This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
All right, well, let's pick back up with Brother Luther here, and we'll... My recollection is that we stopped last time by mentioning these three little treatises of 1520. Great little documents that Luther wrote. None of these are very long. I imagine they're still available together. I know for a long time you could get the three of these together in paperback, just called the Three Treatises. Some of you may have them in your library or have seen those. I encourage you, if you ever can pick up a copy at good price, by all means do so. But these are kind of Luther's first volley toward Catholicism in many ways. The 95 Theses had kind of broken the ice, if you would, but now he's beginning to think more theologically and bring some forthright criticisms toward some issues in the church and calling for the church to reform herself. So he's really putting his neck in the chopping block, so to speak, with these documents. And these are the documents that the Pope's going to go ballistic over, and what's going to be the chief cause for him being called to the Diet of Worms to give answer for his writings, these little treatises of 1520. So let's look at them individually, the address to the Christian nobility, the German nation, the Babylonian captivity of the church, and the freedom of a Christian. The first one, appeal to the Christian nobility of the German nation. Here you see a copy of the front cover of this. All of these were printed and spread all over Germany. This is what got him in such trouble so rapidly. But in essence, what Luther's doing in this little tract is he's appealing to the princes themselves to reform the church. He sees so far, in his experience, as the issues that he had raised in the 95 Theses had not been received, his debate with Eck and others had now demonstrated to him that there was an unwillingness by the papacy and the curia. That word curia means the officials in Rome or the church hierarchy. C-U-R-I-A, if you ever hear that term, that the Roman curia was unwilling to reform herself. And so Luther now, believing that the secular power, the princes, have responsibility for their people and for the church under their domain, and so he calls upon them to deal with it. It's kind of an appeal to national pride. You know, we are Germans, and let's reform the church, the German church. This little treatise is where, for the first time, Luther's going to begin to talk about this idea of the priesthood of all believers and the commonality that we have in the faith, that there's not this two-tiered understanding of the faith in terms of our approach to God, that we are all, as Luther would say, we're all priests. The way he lays out his argument in this little work is he talks about three walls that the Roman church has erected to protect itself from critique. And you see the three walls I have listed there on the slide. Number one, he says that in the Roman church, they claim that the temporal power, that is the kings, the princes, have no jurisdiction over them, and that the spiritual power is above the temporal. All Christians, he argues, are of the spiritual estate. There's no difference among them except that of office. We are all consecrated priests through baptism. So, interestingly, the first place where Luther comes forward with this idea that we're all priests before God is he's trying to attack the idea that the church, in its priesthood, the hierarchy of the church, has authority over the secular state. And he's saying, no, we're all priests before God, including the secular rulers. If they're God-fearing people, that we are priests before God, we're all priests by our baptism. And, of course, he is going to resist this late medieval notion and one that Leo had tried to reestablish in his lifetime, that is, Pope Leo, is that the Roman bishop has authority not only over the church, but over the state too. And he says this is just not right. And of course the Lutheran, the way this is going to work out in the Lutheran understanding of church-state relationships is going to be a little unique to the way some of the other Protestant traditions. The Lutherans are going to typically work pretty close hand in hand with the secular powers. But here he's just making the shot toward the church and saying, no, we're all priests before God. And the spiritual does not have authority over the secular. When attempt to reprove them from the scriptures, that is, when now we as Protestants try to correct them using the Word of God, they raise objection that only the Pope can interpret the Bible. He describes this as an outrageous, fancied fable. And of course, one of the things that Catholics had put forward is the old doctrine of the keys of the kingdom. The papal emblem. I don't know if you remember when I showed you the cover of the papal bull. I pointed to the papal emblem as two keys. The keys of the kingdom. Remember when Christ had said to Peter, what you shall bind on earth shall be bound, what you shall free. And Luther says those are given to all of God's people, not just to the this so-called successor to Peter, the Pope. No, the keys are given to the whole community, and the keys are not ordained for doctrine or government anyway. They have to do with binding and loosing sin. They're more in the area of church discipline and morality. This is what Jesus was talking about, not government and doctrine. So they've even misunderstood what that passage is talking about. And then he makes a bold claim. He says, after all, the majority of the popes have been without faith anyway. So Luther was never hesitant to go for the jugular. A good German, tell it like it is. And then he points out, thirdly, he says that if they're threatened with a council, remember we talked about the conciliar movement in the late Middle Ages, that last final attempt by the bishops to reclaim authority in the church that they had had in ancient times. He says, if the church or the papacy is threatened with a council, they say no one can summon a council but the Pope alone. So what he does here is he cites Scripture. He says, all right, let's look at Acts 15. This is the one illustration we have of an apostolic council. The apostles and elders get together to resolve a problem in the church. It's an authoritative council. When they decide, that's the word for the church. But he says, if you'll note, it wasn't Peter who called the council. It was the apostles collectively and the elders. It was the body of the leaders in the church that called for the council meeting, not just Peter. And then, to rub it in a little bit more, he said, well, let's even take that most famous church council of all, Nicaea. Now, who called the council of Nicaea? Constantine did. He was the emperor. It was not the bishop of Rome. So he says this is just a false wall that they erect, and even the church history itself, in addition to the biblical record, diffuses that argument. It's not legitimate. Okay, so appealing to the princes. Here are the walls the papacy is erected, and we need to burst through those with a fresh understanding from the scriptures. All right, the second little work, the Babylonian captivity of the church. Now, this is where Luther is going to be into the throes of the whole discussion about the sacraments. And this is going to be the most difficult for the Protestants. And as we'll see, and you've probably already read some in your text, that unfortunately this is going to be an issue that will bring some division among the Protestants. But originally, Luther is going to draw a line in the sand over the issue of the sacraments and the Eucharist in particular in this little work. Now, originally, when Luther begins to talk about the sacraments, he is living in the context where the great seven sacraments of the church that Lombard and Aquinas and others had talked about. Luther is going to argue for three sacraments in the church: the Lord's Supper, baptism, and penance. Luther, early on, he later on, toward the end of his career, is going to say, well, I'm not so sure penance should be a sacrament, but I still think it's legitimate and useful in the church. I mean, people need to go to their pastor and their leaders and repent of their sin. There's a place for the ministry to be confessors, to hear. And I can tell you as a pastor, you know, it is one of the most important things we do. And I've sat in my office, as some of you in ministry, and had people come in, and they need to confess their sins to another flesh and blood person. and particularly ministers. And so I think Luther was on to something there, something that too much of the Protestant movement has lost, any sense of the role of ministers to hear confession and to declare on the basis of the gospel, not of their of the authority of their own person, that, you know, you're forgiven by God on the authority of God's word. And that's part of the role. Well, I'm off on a tangent, but anyway, to make the point, I don't think Luther lost his mind in terms of really saying, you know, this penance thing is still important. But as most Protestants would point to the Lord's Supper and baptism as being the two sacraments or ordinances, as some would say. Well, he was asked by his friend Spalatin to address the issue of the sacraments, because this was a question that, of course, was tied in very closely with the issue of indulgences, this paying for forgiveness and saying masses for the dead and all that kind of thing. The celebration of the Eucharist was such a mysterious, mystical, magical thing for the people, and it was important that he address that. So he challenges the understanding of the Lord's Supper. Number one, he will, in this little work, talk about how the lay people should receive the cup also. It had been practiced for many, many years for the lay people only to receive the bread. And often the priest would be the only ones that would drink the cup. And sometimes when they would pay money for masses for the dead, the priest would just consume both by himself while people watched. That's how far it had moved away from early Christian practice. He did address the issue of transubstantiation because he felt like this was a gross error. And as you might imagine, the notion that the Mass was a re-sacrifice of Christ, he addressed that also. And in this work, he described how the papacy should free the churches from these sacramental abuses, taking advantage of the people and basically making it a marketplace, selling forgiveness through the sacraments. And this was just abhorrent to what the Scripture says. And Luther just says, you know, if the church will not change these things, it's just the kingdom of Babylon and the Antichrist itself. So another strong statement by Luther in one of these documents of 1520. All right, the three captivities then. The sacrament does not belong to the priest. It belongs to all. It should be offered in what we call both kinds. Whenever you read that expression, communion in both kinds, it means the cup and the bread. All right, the second captivity, the real bread and real wine, the transubstantiation, Luther says, is not scriptural, nor is it reasonable. And this, what he described as fine-spun philosophy of substance and accidents, to try to describe this philosophically is just nonsense. And so he will talk about what he tried to substitute for transubstantiation. You know, it's one thing when you're a critic and a reformer in any movement. It's easy to criticize, isn't it? It's just kind of like what we see playing out now in our country. You know, everybody has an opinion and a critique about what's going on in Iraq. There are not too many good plans to deal with it. I mean, there's no easy answers. And similarly, as they're beginning now to critique the church, it was easy to aim the cannons at the church and fire away. It was more difficult. Now, what walls are we going to construct? We're going to blast down the old walls. Now, you know, was the difficult work of doing that. And so we'll talk about that later in Luther's own perspective of the Eucharist. In the third captivity, this idea that the Mass is a sacrifice, really making it a good work, you know, by paying the priest to offer this Mass on your behalf, that somehow this earns you merit with God. And just making the sacrament into merchandise. And this is a horrible thing. And so it's necessary to reintroduce a new kind of ceremony into the church. As Luther says, by my Christ lives, and we must be careful to give more heed to the Word of God than to all the thoughts of men and of angels. All right, so attacking the church then in its understanding of, particularly of the Eucharist. Then thirdly, the freedom of the Christian. This is a more practical work. This one is very edifying. Not that the others aren't interesting to read too, but this one really deals with the spiritual life and the gospel and what it means to be a Christian. And Luther builds this little work around that text in 1 Corinthians 9 where you recall St. Paul said that he is free from all, but for the sake of the gospel, he's made himself a slave to all men. And so using that juxtaposition of both freedom and slavery in its meaning and tension in the Christian life, then he lays out this view of the Christian life. Luther himself, I want to just read you some quotes out of this book. You'll see probably this is the most famous line in the book there. A Christian is perfectly free, lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, and subject to all. All right, some statements from Luther. He said, this is a small book if you regard its size, but it contains the whole of the Christian life in brief form. Now, this little treatise was actually sent with an open letter to Pope Leo X. And it appears that this was kind of Luther's last attempt to make peace with the Pope at this time. So this is, all right, let's think about the time frame now. This is about 3 years, 2.5 to 3 years after he's posted the 95 Theses. So lots happened in the last 3 years. And the papal bull has been issued, and here's an open letter to the Pope, and he says, I am a poor man, and I have no other gift to offer. And so he was just appealing to Leo to think about the essence of the faith. One thing and one thing only, Luther says, is necessary for Christian life, righteousness, and freedom, and the one thing that is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Christ. The soul needs only the word of God for its life and righteousness. Another quote, faith can rule only in the inner man, and since faith alone justifies, it is clear that the inner man cannot be justified, freed, or saved by any outer work or action at all. Well, there's the essence of justification by faith right there, isn't it? Even this early. It ought to be the first concern of every Christian to lay aside all confidence in works, and increasingly to strengthen faith alone and through faith to grow in the knowledge, not of works, but of Christ Jesus. All right, well, Luther then puts all three of these little works into print. Thousands of copies are made, dispersed throughout the German territories within the Holy Roman Empire. It again stirs Catholic fervor against him. And it's about this time that Luther's going to begin to experience his what we call the evangelical breakthrough, or sometimes it's called the tower experience. He probably wasn't in the tower there in Wittenberg. He's probably in his study over the castle door. But he describes this for us later as he has this experience. But I wanted, before I read to you Luther's own testimony about, quote, the breakthrough, when he finally gets it, if you would. It makes clear to him and it changes everything. And he talks about how he just begins to pore over the scriptures in a fresh way because his understanding what St. Paul meant about grace and faith just changed his understanding completely. But I want to just put up here a couple of images to show you the Catholic response to Luther at about this time. Here's a seven-headed Luther. This a monster of Wittenberg. And here's one that's pretty graphic. Here is supposed to be the devil himself playing bagpipes. Now, this is just a few years later. But you'll notice his bagpipe is Luther's head. And for Catholics at time, the key voice of the evil one himself is Martin Luther. And a lot of hatred for Luther because what he is he's doing. Well, here is Luther's own description. This, let me tell you where this comes from. Toward the end of his life, they collected many of Luther's works in Latin, and he wrote a preface to his works. And it's in that preface to his Latin works toward the end of his life that Luther describes his experience. We might want to call it his conversion. You know, only God knows when Luther himself was regenerate by the Spirit of God, but in terms of his full understanding of the gospel, somewhere between 1518 and 1521. And he talks about, he says, it was the second time I was teaching through the book of Psalms. So that's how we can kind of date it in this period. And but here's what Luther said. He says, after I had pondered the problem for days and nights, God took pity on me, and I saw the interconnection between the two phrases, the justice of God is revealed in the gospel, and the just shall live by faith. I began to understand that this justice of God is the righteousness by which the just man lives through the free gift of God, that is to say, by faith. Thereupon I felt as if I had been born again and had entered paradise through wide open gates. Immediately the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning for me. I raced through the Scripture so far as my memory went and found analogies in other places. I'll tell you what this reminds me of is Augustine's Confessions. In, I think it's book 9, where toward the end of book 9, in Luther has his experience where he reads, is reading a passage in the book of Romans, and finally the light turns on. And he uses that expression of entering paradise. He says, because everything was now new, and it all made sense to him. And you know, who knows? Luther was such a student of St. Augustine, he could very well have had that in his mind, that, you know, I've had a similar experience. And for Luther, a lot of his work was in Romans, and of course that was the chapter or the book that would be so instrumental in Augustine's Confession. Same thing happens with our good old friend John Wesley, we'll talk about later. When Wesley has his strange, worn feeling, as he says, guess what he's doing? He's reading Luther's commentary on Romans. And so he would point to that as a part of his confession. So that book of Romans has a way of just kind of piercing to the heart if you read it and understand it. All right, the breakthrough. So he's clear about his own understanding of the faith. And, you know, historians like to talk about different nuances of this and how we can point it. One point, Luther, there's even a place where he talks about how he came to these discoveries in the cloaca. Now, that's a term that was used sometimes for the latrine. And so, you know, there's all this discussion about did Luther, there's even been stuff published of, you know, we have found the actual place where Luther was sitting. We had this great, the fact is the word has a double meaning, and it can mean just being heavy of heart and being down in the dumps, if you would. And so it very likely is referring to that heaviness. So that Luther had his awakening doing, you know, reading while he was seated on the throne is probably not accurate, but who knows? We do know he had incredible intestinal problems. The life of the monk, it messed him up for good. Okay, now to this most poignant moment in Luther's life where he is going to have to stand publicly under accusation at the Diet of Worms. The reason why this is so important, and I guess if there's any other event in Luther's life that he is known for, it would be this one. It's because of who he stood in front of. The emperor himself is there, all the German princes, prelates of the church, some of the common people were able to sit and observe these things, and I mean, it was a tense moment. It was now payday. And how is all this going to play out? And people are anxious to see what could happen. But Charles is going to call for this diet. This is a thing that he would do, call the princes together to deal with some common issues. There were some concerns that they had that had to deal with, which Luther was one of the primary ones. So the German princes are called together. Now, Prince Frederick of Saxony, a prudent man, knew that, you know, things are getting really tense here, and I'm afraid that my prominent preacher here, Luther, is going to be abused, and, you know, they might just snatch him right out from under my nose. And so he got a commitment for safe conduct for Luther to travel there, which it was commonly known the church didn't always honor. John Huss had been promised that, and they kept him and burned him at the stake with the blessing of the church. But what he did get them to agree is to meet in German soil, because, you know, the Holy Roman Empire is very large, and so he felt like there was enough protection there that they could could meet. So the Diet will gather. Luther takes his journey down to the Diet of Worms and will stand there before the princes.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.